chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're actually going to begin reading the last verse of chapter 12. And then we will head on to chapter 13. I used to be able to blame Sean if the first verse that I needed was not on the PowerPoints, but now I'm the one who oversees the PowerPoints, so I guess it's my own fault that it's not on there. We'll begin in that last phrase of chapter 12, and then we'll head into chapter 13. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, or the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you once again for this opportunity this morning to study your word, to look at your love and the love that you have called us to have towards others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as you wash us with the water of your word this morning, that we would indeed grow not just in knowledge, but grow in holiness, grow in godliness, grow in love towards one another and towards you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. My dad once told me of a time that he endeavored to bake a cake. Not sure of the occasion. My dad doesn't bake very often, but he does at least have the ability to bake. On this particular occasion, though, he mixed the ingredients, he baked the cake, he let it cool, he iced the cake, he hadn't yet cut the cake, but then he noticed there sitting on the counter with the two eggs that he had somehow forgot to put in the cake. Not sure how he didn't notice earlier that his cake wasn't quite right, but there they sat, the two eggs that were completely forgotten. I'm not enough of a baker myself to know what a cake without eggs tastes like, but I have a feeling that it's not quite good. We have the same situation here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The chapter before, chapter 12, was all about unity, all about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, the chapter after this chapter, is all about spiritual gifts and unity. And right in the middle, not at all by coincidence, is this chapter on love. The ingredient that often, like those two eggs, is forgotten when we talk about spiritual gifts, which is why Paul has put it right in the middle to emphasize love. Paul concluded chapter 12 by saying that we should desire, literally we should be zealous for the higher, the greater spiritual gifts, but then he said that he would show us a better way to desire those gifts, the greater way, and that greater way being love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and although the end of the chapter makes it seem like love could itself be the greater gift, actually chapter 14, verse 1 starts with Paul kind of separating the two. Talking about greater gifts and talking about pursuing love, which emphasizes that love is not a gift, but actually that doesn't make love less. In fact, that actually makes love greater. If love was one of the gifts, it would make it like one of the gifts. But Paul says, no, love is actually superior to the gifts. It's over and above all of the gifts. Paul made it clear that everyone in chapter 12 did not have the same spiritual gift, and yet Paul in chapter 13 wants to make it clear we all have love, all of us. No one can say, well, love is just not simply my spiritual gift. Because as John reminds us in his epistle, 1 John, God is love. Love is that ingredient that is supposed to be in every spiritual gift that's required of everyone. Every Christian is to have love. Every Christian, according to John, has love. And love, as Paul says here at the end of chapter 12, is that better way, more superior way, because love itself is better. Love is higher. Love is greater than any of the spiritual gifts. And as Paul explains in our passage here in chapter 13, it's greater than all the spiritual gifts, really in three important ways. That first way being that love is better than any spiritual gift because it's necessary for every spiritual gift. It's the proper way to use every spiritual gift. You can almost think of love like as a power tool, and all the spiritual gifts are more of the attachments that you put on the end of the tool. They're the way that you serve one another, but really it's all about love. Or you could say that love is kind of that magic sauce that goes on every sandwich, if you'd prefer a food illustration over a tool illustration. Love is like the Texas Pete's or the Lowry's seasoning salt of spiritual gifts. It goes on everything. Every gift requires it. Every gift uses it. Every gift has to occur in the context of love. In fact, Paul goes through his list here saying if there is no love, spiritual gifts are nothing. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it starts with tongues, the tongues of men and angels. Paul's going to discuss tongues more in chapter 14, and yet as he's explaining already in chapter 12, and we'll explain in chapter 14, the people in the Corinthian church really thought of these particular gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge as the superior gifts. And yet Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you have a superior gift. It doesn't matter if you think you have the greatest gift. If you don't have love with your gift, you might as well not have the gift because the gift is actually doing nothing. It's just a noisy gong. Prophecy and knowledge and wisdom and the ability to understand mysteries, he says there in verse 2, also nothing. There is no value to it whatsoever. It doesn't matter how insightful you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. Even if you know the future, says Paul, if you don't have love, it's useless. It's nothing. Even if you die as a martyr, if you sacrifice all you have, says Paul, if you submit your body to the flames, sacrificing yourself, dying a martyr's death, if it's not done out of love, it's nothing. The sacrifice is empty. The sacrifice means nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Even the greater gifts, the greatest gifts, if you want to go there, have to have love. Of course, today, and even in Paul's day, love is defined in so many ways. Paul actually has to explain what love is. Love is not just some emotional fuzzy feeling that we get when we use our particular spiritual gift. No, says Paul. Paul says love is an attitude. Love is a perspective. Love is kind and patient, puts up with others' faults, is not resentful, as some of the translations translate it, or keeps no record of wrongs, as other translations say. Love recognizes that people make mistakes. Love understands that people are not always perfect, that people are going to wrong us, people are going to sin against us, and yet love is willing to forgive. Love is willing to put up with shortcomings and not to be resentful, but to forgive and to let it go. Love is even kind in response to other shortcomings. It doesn't hold it against other people, doesn't hold a grudge against other people for their wrongdoings, but instead accepts people. Lovingly accepts people with all their faults, forgiving them, accepting them, loving them unconditionally. Love is true, unconditional relationship building with others. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me three times, and I'm just going to keep on forgiving you because I love you, because that's what we do. Unconditional acceptance. Love is messy in many ways. It's a messy commitment because it's willing to continue to have relationships with messy people. It's a desire to continue to put ourselves forward as we ourselves are messy and have all sorts of faults. Because that's what love does. Love's not some sappy feeling. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment that says no matter how many times you hurt me, no matter how many times you have hurt others, I'm not going to rejoice, as it says there in verse 6. I'm not going to rejoice that wrong has been done back to you. No, I'm going to pursue the truth. And I'm going to declare to you the truth in love because I care about you deeply, unconditionally. I'm going to tell you the truth. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about messiness. And yet, that's never going to divide our relationship. We're going to continue to be united. We're going to continue to have that relationship, continue to be connected to one another, even in the midst of all the mess. And it's in the context, then, of spiritual gifts, with love as the way, that I'm going to use my gift, that I'm going to continue to serve you, even though you don't deserve to be served, just as we're all going to continue to serve others with our spiritual gift, even though we don't deserve to be served. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite. But that is the very foundation of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love, the embodiment of love, has done for us, dying on the cross in our place, not deserving to die for any of his own sin, but dying for our sin, dying in our place because he loved us as his children, dying not just for good people who had kind of messed up a little bit, but dying for people who had rebelled against him, dying for people who hated him, dying for people who were enemies to their Creator in thought and word and deed. We often give ourselves far too much credit, not admitting what we really are. And we often give others far too little credit, not realizing that we were all alike under sin. And yet Christ died for us. Christ died for us, dying the death that we deserved. And then rising from the grave 3 days later, conquering death and the power of darkness, setting us free from the hell that we deserve, but also conquering sin within us, so that now by the power of his grace, we actually can love one another as his grace works within us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He liberated us because of his love, because we are his church, his children. That is the sacrificial attitude that Paul is saying is epitomized in love. Love is sacrifice. Love is service. Love is loving the unlovable. Love is continuing to persevere, not insisting on its own way. Christ could have insisted on all the glory. He deserved all of it, and instead he sacrificed himself. Love bears with other people's sins in hope there in verse 7 that God's will be accomplished in us and in that other person, that God's will in his people is being accomplished, that God is at work in us, saving us, redeeming us. We serve one another in love and in hope and in faith that God's purpose for our gifts is being worked out, will be worked out, and will accomplish for the body, not just individually, but will accomplish for the sake of Christ's church, will accomplish our sanctification, will accomplish our encouragement and our growth in God's grace, will cause the body of Christ to become more holy and to grow as we serve one another. That's really what motivates us to serve, that desire to see the body of Christ grow, to see us grow, to see the edification and encouragement of others. Love is better than any spiritual gift because love is what motivates the spiritual gift. Love is the means by which we use the spiritual gift. Love is all there is about the spiritual gift. It is the complete perspective of what spiritual gifts are for and how we use them. It's all about love, says Paul. Spiritual gifts without love, it's nothing. That's why love is so important. That's why love is so far superior to the spiritual gifts, because it's how we use all of them. But Paul goes on here to tell us not just that love is greater than all the spiritual gifts because it's how we use every spiritual gift. Paul also goes on to say love is greater because love is eternal. Paul points out that every spiritual gift is eventually going to cease. It will eventually stop. Prophecy will cease. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will cease. All sorts of debate as to when Paul is talking about ceasing. Did he mean at the end of the revelation of God, that when the Bible had been fully revealed, when the canon, as we call it, had been set, that all of those would cease? Or was Paul speaking of the end of time? Was Paul saying at the end of time, all of those will cease? Well, the answer is really yes. Because Paul isn't so much concerned here about timing. We certainly talk about timing, and we use other scriptures that talk about when tongues and prophecy will cease. And yet here, Paul is just simply pointing out they will cease. There will be an end. They are not permanent. They are not going to endure forever. They're not going to be around forever. The gifts are a part of God's blessing upon us at this time. They're not complete. They're certainly not perfect. And yet, Paul says, when the perfect comes, likely referring to eternity, when we're in that new heavens and that new earth, we'll have no need for these gifts. We'll have no need for prophecy. Even if prophecy were to continue, even to today, in eternity, says Paul, we'll not need it. It won't be necessary. We will have Christ himself, the revelation of God, standing before us. We will not need a prophet to tell us anything. Christ is our prophet. There will be no need even for tongues, even though we are gathered with people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. As we'll see in chapter 14, tongues is really a sign of judgment upon the people of God. We won't need that. There will be no judgment in eternity. Instead, we will be gathered in complete unity with every tongue and tribe and nation. There will be no need for this gift of tongues. And there will be no need for a spiritual gift of knowledge, because again, Christ is going to reveal all knowledge to us, because he is our great revealer. He is our prophet. In fact, Paul uses the example of a child there in verse 11, reminding us that we are growing, and yet we're not completely grown. And so these gifts are helping us to grow. But in eternity, says Paul, when the perfect has come, when we are fully grown, we are in glorified new bodies, when we are in the presence of God, understanding, knowing as we are already fully known, Paul says, why would you need those things that are intended to help you grow? You're already grown. You have reached that maturity. You have reached that point where we are enjoying the salvation of our souls. So there'll be no need for these spiritual gifts. If you're already perfect, says Paul, why do you need something to help you grow? There's no growth after that point. You're grown. Or to use another analogy, as Paul says there in verse 12, we see through a glass. We see through a mirror, dimly or darkly. But he says, then we'll fully know. We'll no longer need that which acts as that reflection, reflecting to us the knowledge of God, because we'll see God. We won't need a mirror anymore. We won't even need the written word of God. We'll have the living word of God right there before us. We won't need any reflection of God's grandeur. We will be in the presence of God's grandeur. So again, as Paul is explaining to us what's going to happen in eternity, he's making it very clear there will be no need for prophecy or any of these spiritual gifts in eternity. But love, says Paul, love. Love never ceases. Love never ends. It's not as though, well, now I'm perfect, I don't need love anymore. Paul says, no, love actually will be perfected in us, but love will continue. Because love is not just how the spiritual gifts are used. Love actually outlasts the spiritual gift. Love has been part of every era of God's salvation, every era of God's grace from the very beginning. Love is what motivated God to create the world in the first place. As he loved his creatures, as he created a garden for them, as he loved them and cared for them and walked with them. Love is what motivated God to give them a warning. Don't eat of that tree. Love is what caused God to provide another tree. You can eat of that one. Love is what provided for the care and the providential overlooking of our entire world by God. And then in the next era, even in the Old Covenant, love was a huge part. Love your neighbor as yourself, with God describing his relationship with his people as a loving marriage, as a loving father. And love, according to Paul elsewhere, is the fulfilling of the new covenant, because God is love. And love will continue into eternity, because God continues into eternity, and God is love. So unlike all the spiritual gifts that will no longer be necessary, love will still be necessary. And not even just necessary, love will be a reality. When perfect comes, says Paul, love will not disappear. Instead, we will love each other perfectly. We will love God perfectly. We will love the way that we are supposed to love, the way we are called to love now but fail to do so. Love will never end. The gifts may disappear, but love is really going to continue for all time. In fact, we already get a small taste, a small foretaste of glory, a foretaste of eternity in love. Because we already get a taste of that love now. We've already begun to taste of the love of God as we grasp and know, even knowing only in part, but as we know already of the love of God through the cross, poured out on us in Christ Jesus, as he sacrificed his own son to redeem us from our sin. And we've even tasted, although imperfectly, we've even tasted of that love in our love for one another. As in the body of Christ, we experience imperfectly, but experience a place of belonging, a place of unconditional love. Again, we're certainly far from perfect, and yet we've already begun to get a taste. Even as we partake of the Lord's table together this morning as that great leveler, as here we all come as the same. We all come as sinners redeemed by God's grace. We all come as the children of God, and we come together, communing not just with Christ, but communing with one another, united in the blood of Christ. We come not just in love for Christ, not just in faith in God's love for us, but we also come together, even as we've come together this morning, coming together in love for each other, to enjoy together this table of remembrance, this table of joy, this table of grace, this table of love. It's all about love, says Paul. Always has been, always will be. Again, not some cheesy emotional feeling that our culture calls love, but that unconditional, ever-patient, ever-kind, sacrificial love that we've seen in Christ Jesus, that we enjoy even now together as we long for the perfecting of that love in eternity, when we will love each other the way we're supposed to, where we won't need love to be patient because none of us will have any faults. Won't that be wonderful? And yet already we've begun to taste and to sense that love. It's why it's so important that love is the way that we use our gifts, because it's eternity really breaking through. It's eternity breaking in. It's why it's so important that all that we do in the church is marked by love, because it's how we reflect our hope in our perfection and glory, that this is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're longing for. Our understanding of the gospel tells us what love is. Our hope in the gospel reminds us of what love will be like. That's what we desire. That's what we long for. Not the perfecting of prophecy, not the perfecting of tongues, not the perfecting of knowledge, but the perfecting of love. It's why we're supposed to work so hard for love to be a part of what we do now. Because our faith and our hope that love is the ever-increasing outcome of our salvation and will be the outcome of our salvation in eternity. That's what we're longing for. Love now, love then, love always, says Paul. It's all about love, unceasing, never-ending love. In fact, Paul goes on in a third reason here to explain that love is superior not just to our spiritual gifts, not just because it's the way we use our gifts, not just because love is eternal. Love, says Paul, is even greater than faith and hope there in verse 13. Paul says not only is love eternal, actually faith and hope are eternal also, he says. Some have tried to make the argument that when we get to glory, faith will no longer be necessary because we'll see God face to face, and that hope will no longer be necessary because we will have what we hope for. But here, Paul grammatically emphasizes that actually faith and hope are going to remain. He says, these three remain. But he doesn't say it as in these three, as in a plural, they remain. He said, these three, it remains. And he uses a singular form of the verb there, really to emphasize the fact that faith, hope, and love, it's a package deal. And they remain and will continue to remain. He's emphasizing the collective nature of it. They remain and will remain for all eternity. Faith and hope will not pass away and love remain. No, all three will remain. Paul says, part of his argument, he says, so these three remain. And he says, now these three remain. In fact, he says now, at least in the ESV, now these three abide. He doesn't mean now, as in at this very moment they abide. This is part of his argument. It's as though he's saying, so these three remain and will continue to remain. And yet Paul still says love is greater. Love is greater. And so it simply can't be love is greater because love will extend longer than faith and hope, that somehow they're eternal. We'll still have a faith in God. It will just be a perfected faith in God as we fully rely on our God. Not just in a faith that he exists, because we'll see him, but a reliance upon him. The same with hope, a confidence in God, fully relying upon him. But love, says Paul, love is greater. Love is greater. Really, the whole argument that Paul has been making since he started in chapter 12 is that the point of the spiritual gifts is to serve others, not ourselves, to serve others for the good of the church, the good of the very body of Christ. And that's really what love is all about, as Paul has explained it beginning in verse 5. Love is not about self. Love is always about others. It's always others-focused. Faith is not selfish, but faith is very personal. It's something that I have. I believe. I don't believe for the sake of someone else. I believe for me. Even as we understand the covenant nature of the family, and even as we pass on some of the blessings of the covenant, because the parents believe passing that on to the children, there comes a point at which the children still have to accept it for themselves. And they still have to say, this is what I believe. Faith is very individual. We believe. We trust. The same with hope. Hope is very personal. I hope. I have confidence in God. But love is others-focused. Love is outward-focused. Love is our attitude and our actions towards others. It's what we do towards others. That's what Paul has been saying about the spiritual gift. The point is to serve others, and that's really about the gospel, that God served us, and God loved us enough to send Christ to die. So that when Paul says serve others, that's whose example we're following. When Paul says to love others, that's whose example we're following, the example of God, because God is love. We don't say God is hope. We don't say God is faith. We say God is love. Love is the greater of the three, the greatest of the three, because it is the essence of who God is, and because it's the outward focus that fills our spiritual gifts. Love is the essence of how we live in the community of the church, in service to one another, in reflection of God's love to us outside of Himself loving us. So too we reflect that in our interaction with others, in service to others. That, says Paul, that is the epitome of love. Love is not about us. It's about others. Spiritual gifts, says Paul, it's not about us. It's about others. All of it goes back to that idea of service, that idea of love. It's not about me. And yet, if we stop and pause for just a moment, there is the sad reality that Paul would not be writing this letter, or this section of the letter to the Corinthians, if this was already how they lived, if they already had it mastered, if they were already experts in love towards one another. Now, Paul has included this here in Corinthians chapter 13 because it's clear, beginning in chapter 12, the Corinthians have forgotten all about love, all about service. They've really assumed that if you have the greater gift, that makes you greater, and so others are supposed to serve you. And God Himself would not have inspired this chapter if we ourselves had already figured all this out, if we lived in service to others. We wouldn't need correction. We wouldn't need instruction if we had already mastered it. But the truth is that, like the Corinthians, we forget all about love. We forget all about it. They're like eggs on the counter when we're talking about baking a cake or talking about service in this instance, especially in the midst of talking about how we're gifted. Just the mere thought of I'm gifted kind of makes you a little puffed up. And yet Paul says, no, love is not an ingredient that you can leave out of this. And yet it's more than just simply skipping two eggs when you're baking a cake. Really, we're more like the crew of the airliner several decades ago that noticed there was a little light that wasn't coming on to indicate that the landing gear had dropped down appropriately. They became so focused on that little light and why it wasn't working that they completely ignored the fact that the plane had continued descending and that there was a warning blaring in the background, pull up, pull up, pull up. They never pulled up, and the plane crashed. They forgot what was most important, keeping the plane in the air. In fact, even more recently in 2020, there were two pilots who were discussing COVID-19 and the dangers of COVID-19. They were so absorbed in their conversation, they didn't even put the landing gear down when they attempted to land the plane because they were so distracted by their conversation. In both cases, the planes crashed and people died because the pilots forgot the most important thing, flying. This text, like the rest of the law of God, is calling us to recognize our sin and to see our selfishness, to see our lack of love and service, and to confess and to repent, but ultimately to recognize that our priorities are very mixed up, that we are often so focused on spiritual gifts and who's gifted and what gift do I have that we have emphasized what is not as important over what is the greatest, over love. We focused on spiritual gifts and forgotten all about love. So that Paul's words here are meant to call us to repentance, to call us to see where we have left love out, to confess and to repent, but also to remind us to recognize once again what is most important and where our greatest focus should be, what our aim is to be. What it is that we yearn for as we long for that day in faith and hope in that day when we will be made perfect, when our love will be made perfect. We aren't just simply sitting back, waiting for that day, acknowledging that we're unloving, but instead understanding and believing that love is the most important emphasis in the church, that love is the foundation of the gospel. As God loved us enough to die, believing in faith and hope that God is at work in us by His grace, making us loving, we pursue love. We pursue love. This passage calls us to repentance, but it's also meant to be an encouragement, to spur us on, to love and service towards one another, to aim for love towards one another. We can't leave love out like eggs on the counter when we bake a cake. And we can't ignore love while we worry about what's flashy or bad things happen. No, Paul is urging us on here again and again, even when we fail, to renew our aim once again and again, to strive to be people of love. Yes, love will not be a perfect reality until in eternity, but that doesn't keep us from striving after love anyway now, because that's how important love is. Love is how we do everything in the church as a reflection of the love of God towards us. Love is eternal. Love is superior. And so Paul is calling us then to make love our aim, to make love our goal, love our identity in service to others as a reflection of the love of God. Paul says, let us love one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your love would indeed be at work in us, that you would sanctify us, that you would work love in us even more, that we would be loving people in reflection of you. Oh, Heavenly Father, by your grace, make us loving, that we might serve one another as you have served us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, it is appropriate then, as we have talked about love and as we prepare for this Lord's Supper, that we stand together and sing our hymn of response as well as our communion hymn, number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This? Please stand.
My soul, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this?
You may be seated.